Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Our sermon text is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Actually, for some context, we'll read all the way down through verse 7, but we'll just preach the first three verses. And we will continue our verse-by-verse exposition of Philippians. We've entitled this sermon series, Be Joyful in Christ. I told you when we started this series, I think back in August or September, that we'd be finished around Christmas time. Well, here we are at Christmas time. We're only about halfway through the book, so I guess I miscalculated. Next Sunday, we'll have a Christmas sermon from the Gospel of Luke. But this morning, we'll look at Philippians 3, 1 through 3, reading through verse 7. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says this, Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. Lord, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The Bible says that many may be deceived about their true spiritual condition. A lot of people think that they're on the straight and narrow, when in reality they're on the broad road, which leads to hell. Countless others, as Titus 1:16 says, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Over in Matthew 7:21 through 23, Jesus says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Over in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says that not all who hear the gospel are truly saved. For some, the word never takes root in their heart. In fact, the apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, had countless religious credentials, but he lacked genuine faith in Christ. He checked all the boxes, so to speak, but he wasn't actually converted. You can see this in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then Paul lists off all his achievements, all his credentials. And he says in verse 7, But I didn't actually know Christ. I had all these credentials, but no conversion. The title of our sermon this morning is Five Marks of a Genuine Christian. Paul gives us five marks of an authentic believer. And I think that today's passage is meant to challenge us. It's meant for us to examine our own hearts and our own lives. In fact, I like what Ligonier Ministries says on this passage. The New Testament writers are concerned that people not be deceived about the genuineness of their salvation. Thus, believers need to examine themselves and make certain that their faith is genuine. Over in 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Over in 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, we're to examine ourselves when we take communion. Now, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, you're to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So let's do that. Let's consider our own hearts as we come to this passage. And we'll look at five marks of a genuine Christian from verses 1 through 3. Here's the first mark. Genuine Christians rejoice in the Lord. That's the argument I see, verse 1. Authentic Christians rest, receive, and rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And the word finally is probably better rendered furthermore, or a so then, or now then. It's not a conclusion, because Paul still has half the book to go. Or rather, it's a word of transition. So Paul says in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you'll remember from our very first sermon in the book of Philippians that the main theme of Philippians is for us to be joyful in Christ. And we said that the word joy in both its noun and verb forms is found more than a dozen times in this book. In fact, many call Philippians the epistle of joy. And here's how we define joy. We said biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good and for His glory. Let me say that again. A biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good, for His glory. And furthermore, as we've said throughout our study, we've said that true joy is found only in Christ. A joy is not found in the world. It's not found in our circumstances. It's not found in our possessions. Therefore, those things can't steal our joy. If our joy is not found in those things, then those things can't rob us of joy. Rather, joy is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing to consider about verse 1 is that it's a command. It's an exhortation. Notice how Paul writes in the imperative mood. He commands you. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So what that means is that rejoicing is not optional in the Christian life. It's not up for debate. It's not up for dispute or deliberation. Genuine Christians are people who rejoice in the Lord. Paul said back in Philippians 2:18, he said, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Down in Philippians 4:4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And then a second thing to notice is that the word rejoice is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. It's a present active verb. And so what that means is that we're to continually be rejoicing in the Christian life. You can't take days off. You have to persistently and constantly be rejoicing. In fact, we can have joy no matter what life throws at us, right? We can have joy in both the mountains and the valleys of life, in the highs and the lows, in the ups and the downs. And that's because joy is distinct from happiness or even pleasure. Now, happiness and pleasure, they can change with our circumstances. Those things can fluctuate with our feelings and various life factors. But joy, as verse 1 says, is found in the Lord. It's found in Christ. I like what Robert Murray McChain once said about joy. He was the great Scottish Presbyterian pastor. But he said this. He said, believe not in Jesus, you'll have no joy. Believe little, and you'll have little joy. Believe much, and you'll have much joy. But believe all, and you'll have all joy, and your joy shall be full. I came across these helpful but challenging words from Ligonier this past week on joy. Happiness flees in the hard times. Joy endures. Such supernatural joy is experienced only by those who have had a supernatural birth. Non-Christians may know happiness, but they'll never know joy. A person who does not know the Lord cannot know joy. It is reserved exclusively for believers in Christ. I want to press that point home as we consider our first mark. If you don't know the Lord, you can never experience true joy in your life. So that's the first mark. Here's our second mark. Genuine Christians cultivate discernment. We cultivate discernment. Look at what Paul says in verse 1 and in verse 2. He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." So three times in verse 2, he uses language of discernment. He says, "Look out, look out, look out." Or some of your translations might say, "Beware, beware, beware." Other translations say, "Watch out, watch out, watch out." Now, what does Paul mean? What does he mean when he says there in verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you"? Well, this means he's about to elaborate on something that he has previously mentioned in Philippians. Like what? Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul briefly discussed the opponents of the Philippians. Remember, he talked about these opponents. And he said in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, "Don't be frightened by your opponents." But he didn't tell us much about them, and he didn't tell us exactly who these opponents are. And so now in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul tells the Philippians who they are. He tells this church how to recognize them. And so he says very bluntly in verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And again, this is the language of discernment, isn't it? A true believer's practice discernment. Okay, here's the context. Here's the backstory to this comment in verse 2. Paul would plant churches all over Asia Minor and in Europe on his missionary journeys. And these church plants, through these church plants, a lot of Gentiles would come to faith in Christ. A lot of Gentiles would become believers. And Paul would stay with these fledgling church plants for a short time, maybe a few months or a year, and then he would leave. And he'd go start a new church elsewhere. And what would happen is that these Gentile church plants, they become very vulnerable and very susceptible. And inevitably, Jewish teachers would come into these new churches and they'd start causing problems. They would teach false things to these Gentile converts. Like what? What would they say? Well, for example, they would say, "Yes, it's important that you know Christ, but you also need to follow the Mosaic Law." Or they would say, "You Gentiles, you also need to be circumcised and you need to follow the ceremonial aspects of the law." They were basically teaching these new Christians, if you want to be a Christian, really, you need to be a Jew. And so these Judaizers, that's what they've been called, these Judaizers, they said that faith alone is not enough. And they said Christ alone is not enough. They taught that you had to add circumcision to Christianity and that you had to add the law of Moses to Christ. And so for these Judaizers, to Christ, they added Moses. To grace, they added law, and to faith, they added works. And basically, they were distorting the gospel. And they were wrecking the faith of these new Gentile believers in Philippi. And so Paul calls these Philippians to be discerning. Notice he calls this group dogs. He says, "Look out for the dogs." This is actually meant to, I think, to be an ironic comment. It's ironic because back in this time, Jews looked down on Gentiles like dogs. Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean, like dogs. But now, with biting irony, Paul is telling the Philippians, he's saying, it's these Judaizers, not the Gentiles, who are the dogs. He's saying, be discerning. Look out for those who compromise the gospel. He's saying, these Judaizers, they're not cuddly lap dogs. These are vicious, dangerous dogs. Because they're adding to the gospel. Next, Paul calls these Judaizers evildoers. It's another ironic comment. The Judaizers were adding works to the gospel. They taught that you had to do something extra in order to be saved. That is, in addition to just believing in Christ. And so Paul calls them evil workers or evil doers. So he's saying, be discerning about those who add good works to the gospel. He's saying it's an evil work to add good works to what Christ has already done. Look out for this teaching. By the way, this is why the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century matters. The Catholic Church basically fell into these same errors 500 years ago. They were adding good works to the gospel. I would say that they still do that. And so the reformers sought to reform the church. And they're going to passages just like this one. They're saying, no. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, not by anything in addition to that. And then finally, Paul says these Judaizers, they mutilate the flesh. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Again, it's another ironic comment. These Judaizers who are requiring circumcision, he's saying they themselves are mutilating the flesh with their false doctrine. Now, to be clear, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a good thing. Remember, God commanded circumcision in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, as a sign of the covenant. And it marked you out, showing that you belong to the covenant people of God. But Paul is saying in verse 3, these Judaizers, they're adding circumcision to the gospel. And they're the ones who are mutilating the flesh. He's saying, beware of this false teaching. Well, so it is for us today, right? We need to be discerning as the people of God. There's so much junk out there. So much false teaching. And today's climate is one of tolerance and diversity. So we need to weigh everything against the Word of God. That's the standard for our discernment, the Scriptures. We're to be like the Bereans. We're to examine everything against the Bible. And I think in light of verses 1 and 2, there's one doctrine that requires special discernment. And that is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We're not saved by our good works or circumcision or anything else in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So churches need to be discerning. And I would say to you, individual Christians, we all need to be discerning. We have to be in God's Word. Discernment requires a diligent study of the Scriptures. Here's a third mark. Genuine Christians worship by the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul says first there, he says, we are the circumcision. What's he saying? What's he mean, we are the circumcision? Well, he's saying a true Christian is somebody whose heart has been circumcised. These Judaizers, they were teaching external circumcision. They weren't concerned with the internal, but rather the external. So Paul's reasoning in verse 3, he's saying a true believer, someone who's been truly circumcised, has had their inner heart circumcised. In fact, that's what Paul says over in Romans 2, 28 through 29. You can turn there or just listen. But he says in Romans 2, 28 through 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, in other words, a true Jew, a believer, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. And he says basically the same thing over in Galatians 6:15. He says, for circumcision counts for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, he's saying, the truly circumcised have had their hearts changed by the Lord. So that brings us back to our third mark. True Christians worship by the Spirit. Paul says, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. What he means is this. Once your inner heart has been circumcised, then you can truly worship the Lord. In other words, true worshipers have had internal circumcision by the Holy Spirit. The word worship in verse 3, what's it mean? It actually means to serve God. It's to render spiritual service unto the Lord. Now, that's how the NIV translates verse 3. A true believers serve God by His Spirit. So what this means is that true worship must be generated by the Holy Spirit. It comes from the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So unbelievers can't do this. Non-Christians haven't had their inner heart circumcised by the Spirit, and so they can't offer true worship. You have to be a Christian to truly worship the Lord. Only those who have had their inner heart circumcised can serve and worship God. I was thinking of several characteristics of true worshipers, a few marks of those who really worship the Lord. And number one, true worshipers love the Lord. We love the Lord. Unbelievers don't love God. Their hearts are set against Him. But believers, we love the Lord. And we want to serve Him and love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, true worshipers trust God. God has always taken care of us. Has God always taken care of you? If you're in Christ, He has always taken care of you. He has never once let you down. And God never will let you down. And then number three, true worshipers are devoted to the Lord. We're devoted to Him. We hold nothing back. He deserves our total devotion. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Are you a true worshiper of the Lord by the Spirit? Here's the fourth mark. Genuine Christians glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 again. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus." Now, just as an aside, you'll notice that this passage is Trinitarian. It talks about every person of the Trinity. True Christians rejoice in the Lord. That's the Father, verse 1. We worship by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And we glory in Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage is chock full of references to the Trinity. But what does Paul mean? What's he mean there when he says that Christians glory in Christ Jesus? The King James says we rejoice in Christ. The NIV says we boast in Christ. The New American Standard says we take pride in Christ Jesus. Another translation says we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. I think that's the best way to capture what Paul is saying there in verse 3. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. That's what it means to glory in Christ Jesus. It's to rest completely on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. In other words, we're saved not by our merit, but by Christ's mercy. Not by our doing, but by His dying. To say it yet differently, a genuine Christian can never revel in his own achievements. We can't bask in our own merits. We can't point to our own efforts, our own good works, our own deeds, our own accolades. It's because those things aren't good enough to earn favor with the Lord. Rather, true Christians, we marvel in what Christ has done for us. We boast in Christ alone. Paul says over in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then after telling us about the grace of the Lord, Paul asks in Romans 3:27, he says, "What becomes of our boasting?" He says, "Nothing. It's excluded." It's like that line in the hymn, Rock of Ages. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Here's our fifth and final mark. Genuine Christians place no confidence in the flesh. Verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does that comment mean, to put confidence in the flesh? What is Paul saying? I think in a very real sense, Marks 4 and 5 are saying the same thing. They're both essentially saying that salvation is not of man, but of Christ alone. Now, in Scripture, the word flesh, what it means, it refers to man's fallenness. The flesh is our own sinful, unregenerate state. It's who you are apart from the Lord. The flesh is somebody who's dead in their sins and who is disobedient unto God. And there may be a play on words with the term flesh, verse 2 and verse 3. Paul says, verse 2, he talks about those who mutilate the flesh. He says in verse 3, Christians don't put confidence in the flesh. But in Scripture, confidence in the flesh, that means that's code for any human achievement. Confidence in the flesh is any human merit apart from Christ. It's any religious resume apart from the Lord. It's any good deeds to try to earn salvation. As Calvin says, a confidence in the flesh is everything that is outside of Christ. It's everything apart from Christ. And once again, genuine Christians, we don't place any confidence in our own flesh. Again, it's like the line in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And next time, down in verses 4 through 6, Paul will expose the folly of what it is to put confidence in one's own flesh. He's going to give his own autobiography of before he was a Christian. And he'll tell us our own flesh isn't good enough. It's not going to cut it. We rely on Christ and Christ alone. Let me just read to you a few supporting scriptures about how we don't place confidence in our flesh. I'll read and you can listen, or you can write some of these down and go back and study them throughout this week. But just a few verses here on how we don't put confidence in the flesh. Jesus says in John 6:63, he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Romans 7:18, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Romans 8:5-8, Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Galatians 5:16-17. Paul says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other. So I would just ask you this morning, do you have these marks in your life? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you cultivate discernment? Do you worship by the Spirit? Do you glory in Christ? Do you place no confidence in your own flesh? Have you examined your own heart during this sermon? Have you considered your own life in your own ways? If you don't know Christ, you need to take Christ this morning to be your Savior. Don't trust in your own good works. Don't trust in your own flesh. Rather, trust in Christ alone. I would plead with you this morning, repent of your sins. Turn away from your wickedness and look to Christ alone by faith alone. And if you'll do that, you'll receive God's grace alone and you'll be saved. The Lord God says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. The Lord Jesus says in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray together.